Open your Bibles with me to Matthew chapter 15. Matthew chapter 15. And our study brings us to verse 21. And I want us today to journey through these verses and consider the subject, great faith from a Gentile woman. Great faith from a Gentile woman. Matthew chapter 15, beginning in verse 21. We'll read down through verse 28. If you will, please stand with me in reverence, reading of God's holy word. And Jesus went away from there and withdrew to the district of Tyre and Sidon. And behold, a Canaanite woman from that region came out and was crying, "Have mercy on me, O Lord, Son of David. My daughter is severely oppressed by a demon." But he did not answer her a word. And his disciples came and begged him, saying, "Send her away, for she is crying out after us." He answered, "I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." But she came and knelt before him, saying, "Lord, help me." And he answered, "It is not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs." She said, "Yes, Lord, yet even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from their master's table." Then Jesus answered her, "O woman, great is your faith. Be it done for you as you desire." And her daughter was healed instantly. May God bless the reading of his word. You may be seated. It would be wise for us not to lose sight of what it meant for ancient Israel to be the elect nation of God. What does that mean? Well, listen to how Paul describes the blessings given to ancient Israel. He writes in Romans chapter 9, verses 4 and 5, "They are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen." Now, all of that was given to Israel. And if you were not an Israelite, if you were a Gentile, that's not you. You did not have all of those blessings given to you. And so with all of that in mind, the rejection of Jesus by the religious leaders is astounding. They have been given all of that. That is their heritage. And here comes Jesus teaching, preaching, healing, and the religious rulers refuse to confess him as the Messiah. They refuse to confess him as Lord. Our study in chapter 15 has caused us to feel the intensified hostility that is brewing and growing between the religious leaders, the Pharisees, the scribes, the chief priests toward Jesus. The discussion over the washing of the hands and the kosher food provided the Lord a wonderful opportunity to move the attention from the Pharisees' emphasis on the ritual and the external into the internal, into the heart that needs to be changed. Remember that Jesus said there back in verse number 19, "This is what comes out of the heart: evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander." That's where the real defilement is, and that needs to be purified. That needs to be cleansed, and that needs to be changed. The actions of the Pharisees proved that they may have went through all of the ritual cleansings, but their hearts were not cleansed. They were defiled. They were wicked in their hearts. And so, in chapter 15, this scene changes dramatically. We go from in Galilee, where Jesus is rebuking the tradition and teaching of the elders of Israel and the Pharisees, and he now goes into a totally Gentile region. So I want you to put yourself in the shoes of the apostles and think with me for a moment what all they are witnessing. From their perspective, they had just seen Jesus denounce the teachings of the people who were considered the most holy of their day. I mean, he has taken the mindset and the tradition of the Pharisees and tossed that out and said, that is not true righteousness. That is not true salvation. And now, Jesus is taking them to a Gentile region. Jesus was going to an area that would have been deemed ceremonially unclean because it was filled with unclean Gentiles practicing all of their defiled culture. And so, Jesus is not done teaching what is real purity and what is false purity, what is true cleansing and what is not. And in an amazing sequence of events, it will be a Gentile woman who is really pure, not the religious leaders of the day. What is even more amazing is we have talked about it many times that Matthew's gospel is the most Jewish of the four gospels. He quotes the Old Testament the most. In his writing, he's describing things in a way that a primarily Jewish audience would understand. And yet, it is always filled with hope for the Gentiles. The gospel opens in chapter 2 with who coming from the east? The Magi, who were Gentiles, who had been revealed the glory of God to come and worship the Messiah. It was not the Jewish high priest who came. It was not any of the Jewish scribes who came and worshiped him, but it was Gentile men from afar. And Matthew's gospel ends with the Great Commission of taking the gospel to the ends of the earth, therefore taking it to the Gentiles. And in chapter 15, beginning in verse 21, all the way through the end of this chapter, it is Jesus ministering primarily to Gentile people. And the first is to this woman. And the account of the Canaanite woman is one of the most interesting, controversial, yet amazing sections in the Gospels. For Jesus will call the faith of this woman great faith. I want you to notice with me four factors that are involved in this woman's great faith. The first is pleading for mercy. Pleading for mercy. In verse 21, we are told that Jesus went away from there, that would have been in Galilee, and withdrew to the district of Tyre and Sidon. Now, we're not told the exact reasons here of why Jesus left Galilee. Perhaps, due to what we have already studied in this chapter, he felt that it was necessary to leave to avoid further escalating the hostility and the anger of the religious rulers at this time. It is not yet his time to die, and so he moves away from them. I think, though, it's more than that. In the parallel account in Mark 7, in verse 24, it said Jesus went into a house. He wanted privacy. He wanted some time alone. I believe that he wanted to spend some time with the apostles so that they could rest, they could refresh themselves, and that he could have time with them in private, teaching and training them, knowing that his death is less than a year away. And so he deliberately withdraws into this place called the region or the district of Tyre and Sidon. This is located in the ancient land of Phoenicia. It's present day Lebanon. And it is along the Mediterranean Sea. Now remember that Jesus has used these two cities before in preaching. Back in chapter 11, remember in verses 20 through 24, he told those in Galilee that if all the works that had been done here had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago. This was a place, obviously, that was not Jewish. This was Gentile territory. These were not people who worshipped Yahweh. These were not those who had the covenant and the law and the prophets given to them. These were people that were pagans. They were idolaters. They had nothing to do with the religion of the Jews. But we are told that some from this region had come and traveled to hear Jesus. In Mark 3, verse 8 and Luke 6, 17, both men record that there were some as far from Tyre and Sidon who traveled to Galilee to hear him preach and to be healed. And so even in this Gentile location where Jesus had never been, according to the Gospels, his name was known by some. His fame and reputation had come there. And even though he desired privacy and time alone, there was someone who came. In verse 22, Matthew's favorite two words in our English translation, and behold, so that shift in the scene, there's Jesus withdrawing time away, but here comes a woman, a Canaanite woman from that region, came out and was crying, "Have mercy on me, O Lord, Son of David. My daughter is severely oppressed by a demon." Mark identifies her as a Greek, a Syrophoenician woman. This means this was a woman who spoke the Greek language. She lived life in the face of the Greek culture. She would have dressed like someone of the Greek culture. She would have no doubt grew up worshiping the gods of the Greeks. All of that. The point here is that she is a non-Jewish individual. But Matthew wants to drive that point really home here by calling her a Canaanite woman. This is the only time that word is used in the New Testament. It's an old term. It's an Old Testament term. It's a reference to the ancient people whom, when Joshua and the children of Israel came over the Jordan, were to drive out and destroy. So Matthew wants his audience that would have been listening to immediately identify her, not just as a Gentile, but a descendant of the Canaanites. Here's something I want you to remember as we walk through this passage. Who were her people? She comes from the people of Jezebel. Jezebel was from Phoenicia. She comes from the people who introduced the worship of different gods into the land of Israel. That's her background. And by using the term Canaanite, Matthew is deliberately wanting people to understand who this woman was, because it magnifies what's going to take place in the miracle that is performed here. And so she is a pagan. She was raised in idolatry. She is a descendant of the ancient enemies of Israel. And she is outside the covenant nation. And yet, she comes crying, and she didn't just say this one time. It means in the original language, she was saying it over and over and over. She is consistently crying out or shouting, "Have mercy on me," and notice the two titles she uses. "O Lord, Son of David." Not only is she a Canaanite who had heard of Jesus, but her confession to Jesus is astounding. She calls him Lord, and then she calls him Son of David. There's only one other instance where you'll hear someone address Jesus using both of those titles together. And it's in Matthew 20, verses 30 and 31, where two blind men call out to Jesus, "O Lord, Son of David," desiring that he would open their eyes. Now, it is true that the term Lord here can be used as the equivalent of a polite sir. But I believe for her to use Lord and then Son of David, she was saying more than just sir. I believe she was confessing the lordship and the messiahship of Jesus. She uses Son of David. That is a messianic term. Now, I'm not sure how she had learned of Jesus, but she knew enough that she was coming out of desperation to the Jewish Messiah seeking deliverance for her daughter. Son of David is a term that Matthew uses over and over and over to point to Jesus as the rightful heir of David, the Davidic kingdom, and the messianic office all being fulfilled in Jesus. So she's had some understanding of the Jewish faith and that there was a messianic expectation. What I think is even more interesting is where this geography is. This woman was only 3 miles away from a significant temple that was dedicated to a god who is supposed to have been the god of healing. Now, I don't know if she'd went there before. I don't know any of that, but I do know she has come to Christ. She is coming to Jesus for deliverance, and she is coming out of desperation. She comes crying or shouting for mercy to be shown to her daughter, whom she describes as severely oppressed by a demon. Severely or violently, she is being tormented or tortured in some awful way by a demon spirit. So when you hear her cry, this is a cry of a desperate mother who is witnessing her daughter suffer greatly. And she's coming to Jesus seeking deliverance. He's the only one that can cure and make her daughter well. She turns to the only one whom she believes can show mercy. There was no mercy in the Greek pantheon. There was no mercy in the cult of the idol gods. But there is mercy in the God of Israel. For in Exodus 34, verse 6, Yahweh describes himself as the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. That was not the description of any of the local gods, but it is the description of the covenant God of Israel. And this woman, no doubt limited in her knowledge, but she knew enough that Jesus represented or was that God. And she has come to him, desperate, pleading for his mercy. That's it. She is coming, appealing to the mercy of Jesus. It is interesting that once again in the ministry of Jesus, we see parallels to two Old Testament prophets again, Elijah and Elisha. In his own ministry, Jesus, you'll recall in Luke 4 when he preached in the synagogue at Nazareth, he brought those two men up. And we have seen in different miracles or events in the life of Jesus a parallel to one of those men. And we see it here again. For Elijah, we read in 1 Kings 17, he had come to Zarephath in the land of Sidon himself for a time of rest. And in that time, he would be called upon to perform a miracle. He would raise the son of a Gentile widow during his time there. And so Jesus comes. He's come for rest with his 12 apostles. This woman's pleading for mercy. Jesus is the only hope, not just for the Jewish people, but for the Gentile as well. And how will Jesus respond? What does he do? Well, I want you to notice the second factor, responding with silence. And let us be honest, verse 23 kind of catches us off guard, but he did not answer her a word. Now, where have we ever read that? Where have we ever read that someone came to Jesus seeking a miracle or pleading for mercy and Jesus was silent and said nothing? I mean, each time we read when somebody would come or they would bring somebody, he would immediately heal. But not so here. We're told that he said nothing. So think about it. She's shouting. It seems like she's from a distance. She sees him. She keeps on shouting and crying out, Lord, Son of David, have mercy. And he's silent. He answers her not a word. He's silent, she's shouting. He's silent, she's shouting. And it has got on the nerves of 12 men. The apostles are tired of this. In verse 23, they came and begged him, saying, "Send her away, for she is crying out after us." Now, I don't believe here this means that she was going to them asking for a miracle. I think they were just tired of listening to it. And it was coming after them into their ears. Now, let's get in their shoes here for a minute. They've never seen Jesus respond with silence to someone who came needing a miracle. And we already know how they feel about who she is. She's a woman. She shouldn't be speaking in public. That was a Jewish mindset. And she's a Gentile. Even worse. And so she has no business being around them. And they want Jesus to send her away because to a Jewish man in the first century, there was no one more beneath them than her. And so for her to continue on, it was just too much. Now, there are differences of opinion as to what they meant by this. Were they just telling Jesus finally, "Lord, just speak and tell her to go away"? Or were they saying to Jesus, "Just give her her request and let her go be. Heal her daughter so she'll leave us alone"? Either way, they want her gone. She's a bother. And they want her dismissed and sent away. She's irritating them. And this situation is exposing their bigotry and prejudice that they had. And at first glance, in verse 24, it seems Jesus agrees with them. He said, "I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." And house is a reference to nation. To the nation of Israel. Jesus, when he says, "I was sent," there's another clue that he understands what he is doing. He is on a divine mission sent by the Father. And that was to come and do everything in accordance to the plan of the Father. Now, how do we understand verse 24? Well, we need to understand that the purpose of Jesus' messianic ministry during his incarnation on this earth was to unfold God's redemptive purpose to Israel first. I mean, apart from this here, Jesus is primarily either in Galilee or Judea. Jesus does not go preach in Rome. He does not go to Athens in Greece or Alexandria in Egypt or to Antioch in Syria or Babylon. He goes to none of those great cities of the ancient world, of the Gentiles. He is primarily only there in the land of Israel. And where he has gone is the first time that he has ever stepped out, apart from when he as a child was taken to Egypt, that we read in Scripture of him going to territory that was not in the borders of Israel. It was not ruled by the Herodian family ever. This is totally Gentile territory. And he said, "I have been sent to the household of Israel." As the son of David, he has come primarily in the economy or the plan of God during his incarnation to the Jewish people. His answer here in verse 24 is very similar to what he said to the Samaritan woman. John 4:22, "We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews." And what Jesus says in verse 24 echoes exactly what he told the apostles, remember. In chapter 10, when he sent them out to preach, he said, "Do not go into any of the towns or cities of the Gentiles. You only preach to the lost sheep of Israel." But that restriction is temporary. And we know it's temporary because of what happens here. This is a preview here that Jesus will reach out, heal, and deliver Gentiles. He has already healed the servant of a Roman centurion. But this time is different. Because he did that in Galilee, in Jewish territory. This woman's asking him to perform a miracle in Gentile territory. And so while Jesus did come primarily to minister to the Jews and sent his apostles to the Jews in chapter 10, the gospel going to the Gentiles is prevalent all through the Scriptures. We have already heard this readings from the Old Testament, and we've heard them quoted in the New Testament. Here in Matthew's gospel, Jesus said what back in chapter 8 after the centurion confessed his faith? Jesus said, I tell you, they will come from east and west. That's Gentile people. Yeah. And will sit at table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. In chapter number 22, when he gives the parable of the wedding feast, he talks about how the first ones who were invited, they said, well, we can't come. Now, that's a reference to the Jews rejecting the Messiah. And then the king said, well, go out and invite those out in the main roads. That's talking about the gospel going to the Gentiles. And Jesus himself states that his people, his kingdom, will not just be a Jewish kingdom. For he says in John 10, verse 16, and I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock, one shepherd. Beloved, it's easy for us, because it has happened so much in our culture, to read the United States of America into Israel in the scriptures. And that make us feel like we deserve all of this. Beloved, we are not in Romans 9, those verses, to them the covenants and all that. That wasn't us. We have been graciously brought in. And when Jesus says, I have others who I will bring in, that should warm our hearts. Because there was nothing that we've done to deserve that. But it is sure grace of God. And so he came first to the Jews. But even during that time, he was showing that his salvation would go to Jew and Gentile. Beloved, I rejoice this morning to know that the ministry of Jesus is unlike any other. And I am thankful that he is the Son of David, the true King, who has brought us into his kingdom and made us who were in darkness, he has brought into the light. But we are still perhaps confused by his actions here, because they do not seem like what Jesus would say. He's been silent. He said, I only come to the household of Israel. But I want you to hear his words even more. The third factor of this woman's faith, why it was great, was her faith is tested. The testing of her faith in verse 25. I want you to know that after Jesus has been silent, after he said, I've come only to the household of Israel, she is not stopping. It says in verse 25, but, so we've got another change in the scene here. She came and knelt before him saying, Lord, help me. Do you notice how her prayers are very short? If you think about the times that you've been most desperate and most burdened in life, many times we don't even know what to say in praying. May I just add that I'm thankful to know that's when the Spirit is praying and the Son is interceding on our behalf, even when we know not how to speak the words in prayer. She says little, but what she says is powerful. She doesn't give up. She seems to have been at a distance, but she now comes up into his presence. It says here she knelt before him. That word can be translated as worshiped before him. And I believe that is what she was doing. And she addresses Jesus again as Lord, and she pleads for help. She gives him reverence and homage that he deserves, and she only asks for his mercy. Notice she's not depending upon or asking for anything else. She is relying only on the goodness of Christ. For a woman raised in an idolatrous society where you were taught you had to win the favor of a god or a goddess by some means, she comes not that way to Jesus. She didn't come bringing something or saying, here is a gift, now do something for me. She is depending on grace. That's it. She is relying solely on pure grace from Jesus here. Amen. I just stop and add this as a side note. She gets it more than the people we've studied the last 2 weeks. Pharisees didn't get it. They always believed they had to do something. She's coming here totally crying out for the grace of God, and that's it. Amen. And I also want you to know, she wasn't asking for herself. She's asking for another, for her daughter. She's wanting a miracle or healing or deliverance for her daughter. And so when you hear this woman, ladies, I know that you as moms, when you see your children sick or afflicted, you know what that's like to watch them. That's her right here. She is a mother crying out because she is seeing her daughter tormented by a demon. There's so much for us to learn from her. How often do we pray about something, and if God does not answer immediately, we cease to pray about it? I think we're all guilty of that. I think we can all testify that sometimes when we are so burdened down, we pray about something and we want God to do it then. Now, I don't know about you, but most of the times when I pray about some need or burden, it usually is time goes before it seems that request is answered. God is molding us and He's testing us. This woman was desperate. How desperate are we in praying? I was listening to Dr. Steve Lawson expound this passage, and he made a statement that he said one of the reasons why we're so guilty of yawning when we pray is because we're not desperate. And that's true. I'm guilty of that. Of it just being something we do through the motions. And we're not praying as we should. We need to consider, how desperate are we when we pray for the conversion of a sinner? When we pray for deliverance and repentance in our own lives? When we pray for the church we're a part of? When we pray for the fellow saints who are struggling? When we pray for the state of our families, our communities, and our country? How desperate are we? How much are we confessing our reliance upon God? How persistent are we? This woman was persistent. She had every opportunity, it would seem like, from a logical standpoint, to go her way. Somebody would have probably said, aren't you getting the hint here? He's not listening. Go. But she does not give up. She continues in her persistence for the grace of God. Now listen to how Jesus answers her in verse 26. It is not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs. Now that is a proverbial statement. Jesus says it's not right, it is not fitting, it is not proper to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs. But by that proverb or word picture, what is he calling her? She assumes the role of a dog here. That's what he's saying. Now that's shocking. I mean, how can Jesus say that? Isn't he insulting her? Well, one author said he was not being politically correct here. All right? So, why does he say that? I mean, that seems so insulting and derogatory. But we have to understand the context here. The Jews refer to Gentiles as dogs in a demeaning way. But there are two words that are in the original Greek language for dogs. One term is to describe wild dogs that are mongrels, vicious, mangy, nasty, violent. They roam the streets. They fed off of dead carcasses. The other term was used for domesticated dogs, or dogs that were inside, that were pets. And so Jesus in verse 26 paints the picture of a family inside the house, father, mother, children, and they have a pet dog. And the Lord said that it's not proper. It's not fitting. It would not be sane. No honorable father would withhold food from his children and give it to the family dog. That would be an unspeakable evil. So Jesus is stating here that he had come to give the food to the Jewish people because his messianic mission had been to them. And it would not be proper for him to engage in public ministry in this Gentile area. He had not come to perform miracles in Gentile lands. Now, that seems like a very harsh answer from Jesus. But I want you to know that this woman listening would have detected hope from what she said. Because I already told you the term the Jews used for the Gentiles. When they called them dogs, they were talking about the wild, vicious, nasty dogs that roam the streets. But Jesus, in verse 26, he's using the term for a pet, dog that is inside. And that, the woman knew what the Jews called them. And for Jesus to use this word would have given her encouragement. Who was she? Paul says in Ephesians 2:12, remember that you were at the time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. That's where she was, and that's where you and I were. A cut off. And yet what seems like Jesus being harsh, mean, rejecting her, he's not. He knows all things. And he is using this to draw out her faith so that it is seen publicly. Not just for him to see, but for those 12 men that are with him. It would have been normal for her to have left Jesus alone. After he was silent, she could have left. After he said, I've come for Israel, she could have left. After this, she could have left. But she does not. Instead, she continued to worship him and plead for his mercy. At times, we may wonder, why is God not acting like we want him to? Why is he not responding quickly now? I want you to remember that he is working this out for his glory and for our good. He knows what he is doing. And all that he does is perfect and right. And he is going to use this drawn-out event to use this woman's faith as a way of teaching and rebuking his apostles for their prejudiced views. And also, he's going to contrast her faith with their faith. The reality of the situation here is that her faith was real. And it is shown in how she responds to Jesus. So I want you to look at the fourth factor. Submitting to grace. Submitting to grace. In verse 27, she said, "Yes, Lord." Well, those are two words right there that we have a hard time saying, do we not? Yes, Lord. Be as you will, Lord. It's all yours. She could have walked away furious and outraged. And after all, Jesus called her a dog. That is not exactly pleasant sounding. As I heard one preacher say, we need to understand in our fallen state, we're worse than a dog. Amen. This is a step up. She doesn't walk away furious. She humbly acknowledges that what he said is true. Yes, Lord. Yes, Lord, to his description of the Jews being the children and the Gentiles being the dogs, she said, you are right. She is confessing that she knows she is not a part of the covenant nation. She's outside of it, and she has no place here to presume. D.A. Carson writes, she does not argue that her needs make her an exception, or that she has a right to Israel's covenanted mercies, or that the mysterious ways of divine and election and justice are unfair. She says, yes, Lord. And when she says, yes, Lord, she is revealing her submission to his sovereign lordship. And she says, yes, Lord, yet even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from their master's table. What is amazing here is that she said, if I'm a household pet, that means I'm in. I'm in the household. Amen. I'm in the family. And if all that I get is the crumbs, that's more than I deserve. Amen. And so that's what she confesses here. She's confessing that Jesus is the master, and if all that she is going to get from him is crumbs, well, that's better than nothing. She is stating here that the master of the house still would give blessings to the dog in the house, and she's content with just the crumbs. Beloved, she's trusting in Christ's blessings. That's all she's trusting in. I'm not sure what all she knew about the Old Testament, but her faith here is reflective of what Genesis 12:3 states when God made his covenant with Abraham. In you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. And she doesn't argue with what Jesus said. She uses what he said to plead more for his mercy and grace. Beloved, without Christ, we were an enemy of God, dead in sin, and loving our rebellion against God. We were blaspheming and mocking his name. That is where we were without Christ's intervention. And that was where she was. But Jesus intervened. Her faith is real because she is submitting to his lordship, and she is declaring here she had left her paganism. And she was trusting in this one as Lord. And so Jesus answered her in verse 28, O woman, and he says it with great emotion, O woman, great is your faith. Be it done for you as you desire. And her daughter was healed instantly. Woman is not an insult here. It is a term that we would use in the same way as ma'am. And Jesus describes her faith as great faith. It's the only time in Matthew's gospel where he links great with faith. Why is her faith commended by Jesus? Because her faith is in him and him alone. Her appeal is to Jesus because of who he is. She's desiring his grace and mercy, not because of what she's done, but solely on the basis of who he is. Amen. Her reaction to Jesus stands in stark contrast to the Pharisees and the scribes. They were offended by him. And their offense was based upon he had taken and broken down and exposed their false teaching, and they were offended by him. Jesus said some pretty blunt words to this woman. She wasn't offended. She used it and said, that's a source of hope for me, and continued to seek his mercy and grace. While they were offended and refused to believe, she continued believing and confessing. And so Jesus heals her daughter. Mark 7, verse 30 said that when she returned to her home, she found her daughter had been made well. J.C. Ryle writes, quote, it is grace, not place, which makes people believers. And beloved, that's exactly what we see here. Amen. In Matthew 15. Like the centurion in chapter 8, Jesus commends the individual's faith, and he heals someone from a distance, and it's both Gentile individual. And we can't help but think of great faith from a Gentile woman compared to what Jesus said to Peter. O you of little faith. Peter and all the apostles, men who had the covenants, the prophets, the patriarchs, and for 2 years had been right there with Jesus the whole time, seen everything and heard everything, and still doubt plagued their minds. And here's a woman who seems like she'd never even seen him. She didn't know much. But Jesus described her faith as great. And what Jesus is doing here with her and in the rest of this chapter are huge moments of training for the apostles to see that it's not just about the nation of Israel receiving Jesus' blessing, but it will be all through the earth. And what Jesus does here at the end of 15 will culminate in Peter's confession in chapter 16. And so this woman, her faith is mentioned explicitly. But I want you to also note that she was repentant as well. As Paul writes in 1 Thessalonians 1, remember how he described the Thessalonians as leaving their idols and turning to Christ. She was raised in idolatry and paganism. And for her to confess such faith in Christ marked true repentance. Faith and repentance cannot be separated. Charles Spurgeon, in his classic work, All of Grace, writes, quote, "Repentance is the inseparable companion of faith." Faith, true faith in Jesus. Faith and repentance, they are vitally joined together. These two covenant gifts are the mutual assurance of each other. If I know that I repent, I know that I am forgiven. How am I to know that I am forgiven except I know also that I am turned from my former sinful course? To be a believer is to be a penitent. Faith and repentance are but two spokes on the same wheel, two handles of the same plow. Repentance has been well described as a heart broken for sin and from sin. And it may equally well be spoken of as turning and returning. It is a change of mind of the most thorough and radical sort, and it is attended with sorrow for the past and a resolve of amendment in the future. Do not regard your repentance as the cause of your remission, but as the companion of it. Do not expect to be able to repent until you see the grace of our Lord Jesus and his readiness to blot out your sin. Keep these blessed things in their places and view them in their relation to each other. She was repentant and she was believing. And beloved, this Gentile woman represents us. She is us. You may be here this morning and know not Christ and think of how bad you are or sinful you are, and you are sinful. You are. And I want you to understand this woman was a descendant from the people of Jezebel, one of the most wicked people in all of the scriptures, and grace is shown to her. Amen. That's why we sing Amazing Grace, because it penetrates into the darkest of darkness and brings someone out into the light. Beloved, we were Gentiles afar off. He has grafted us in and made us of one tree. We were desperate, and he answered with grace and mercy. How desperate are we today as believers? It's very easy for us to be saved and become callous to the grace of God. I hope this morning that our hearts would be stirred and warmed to remember just what Jesus has done for us and how much our lives need to be filled with joy and thanksgiving to him. We need to be persistent in our walk and striving for Jesus. Because I want you to hear this, whether you are saved or lost this morning, that the Lord Jesus Christ does not give crumbs from the table. He gives bread. He gives himself. Amen. Because he is the bread of life. And that woman that day left full. And you can as well this morning. Father, we rejoice and we are thankful to know that the Lord Jesus has given us the best because he has given himself. And I pray today for every heart here would be stirred greatly in considering what Christ has done for us. If it be a heart in darkness, by your Spirit would they call out to the Son of David, and you save them this morning. And for those who are in Christ, may our hearts be revived and renewed. And may we feast on the bread of life and remember that the Lord Jesus has brought us into his home. And he has set us at the table and given us the bread of life. It is in the name of Jesus I pray. Amen.